Nehemiah, or the book of Nehemiah, is part two of Ezra Nehemiah, which we identified as a whole book. These are not two separate canonical books, it is all one. And Nehemiah, to put it in one word, is about starting over, picking up the pieces and starting over, a new beginning, as it were. 13 years have passed, only 13 years, since Ezra and a group of Israelites had departed for Jerusalem. And we had read about this in the book of Ezra. So now 13 years have passed, and at this point, this message from a delegation of Jews apparently reaches Nehemiah at the court of Susa. And they report that conditions back in the land are not only dissatisfying, they are bad, and they are poor and miserable. Consider what the news that Nehemiah heard implied. Broken walls, broken city walls, meant frightful insecurity. Which in turn meant that Jerusalem at that point was heavily underpopulated because nobody wanted to live in an insecure city. Broken walls, therefore, also caused serious economic deprivation on account of negligible commercial setbacks and development. And so, when you look at the situation here, this report that Nehemiah heard out of the mouth of these Jews that came from Jerusalem, picture a community of miserable and depressed individuals inhabiting a ruinous city. And the city itself becomes a sort of a mirror of their failing strength, both emotionally and spiritually. A heap of rubble. That's the situation. And complete the sorry figure that the Jews were cutting in their homeland, let us also add that their fiendish enemies, the so-called enemies of the Jews, never missed an opportunity to administer a verbal thrashing through mockery and taunt and ridicule. Never missed the beat when it came to that. So there was no question as to who had the upper hand. The Jews had become a sort of a laughing stock of the ancient Near East or the Middle East. The impression of a failed restoration is growing as you listen to Nehemiah's prayer, and we will spend our time concentrating on this prayer. This prayer deepens the sense of failure in that Nehemiah is still talking about exile and captivity and bondage. That language sounds as though the Babylonian captivity had never come to an end. That the people, although they had returned to their homeland, were still in exile. And that, by the way, was the common understanding of all Jews since the return from exile. When you study Jewish intertestamental literature, although they had lived in the country at that time, or in the land for at least two or three centuries, they still viewed themselves as exiles because the restoration, the promises of the Old Testament that concentrated in a king, in a Davidic king, they had yet to be fulfilled. The people were in exile. They were still captives, and they always lived under foreign emperors. So also now. Nehemiah heard this, and he knew that something needed to be done. Something had to happen. It couldn't go on like this. But recognizing this is one thing. Doing something about it, quite another. Nehemiah, I would like you to consider this for a second, had a very, very, very prestigious position to fill at the court. When you hear the word cupbearer, you think of a wine steward of some kind. Well, certainly Nehemiah's job, among other things, was to taste the wine of the emperor, to make perhaps suggestions as to what kind of Pinot he should drink on a certain day. But he was not only there to test the wine and to make sure that he wouldn't get poisoned. He was the king's confidant. If the king had something on his heart, or if he wanted someone to talk to, it would be the cupbearer. The Greek historian Herodotus writes in the same century as the events that are recorded here, and he informs us that a wine steward or a cupbearer at the Persian imperial palace was a man of exceedingly high ranking. He was second in rank only to the princess. So let this be understood. Nehemiah is not a nobody in Susa. He is a powerful man, and he has influence. He has something to say. And he lived in a secure environment, didn't he? The only way that he could have lost his job was losing the confidence and the trust of the emperor. Otherwise, you're talking about a good deal of job security. And he was living in a city, Susa, that is one of the four Persian capitals that was known for its opulence and prosperity. A very opulent and prosperous city. There were spacious gardens, beautiful landscape, great architecture, imposing buildings, wonderful infrastructure. Everything was almost the way that it was always meant to be. But his concern is not with these things, is not with Susa, it is with the people of the Lord. With the people of the Lord. I want you to give credit not to Nehemiah this morning. I want you to give credit to God that he is able to preserve a man like Nehemiah in the place in which he was, preserve a heart in which the interests of the kingdom of God still came first, because there was a lot of distraction here and there and everywhere. Susa was the center of the world. This was the place to be. And how easily can you get carried away? And Nehemiah was a man who loved the kingdom of God and whose heart was with the people of God. We see here a faint reflection, a very faint reflection. I'm not suggesting a typological interpretation, but think of Jesus Christ for a second. His origin, his throne, his power, his position, and his heart being with the people of God. Be that as it may, think of the history of the church, if you will. What would the church be without these kind of people like Nehemiah? What would the history of the church look like without the record of sacrificial people who did not think primarily about their own comfort or their own interests, but gave top priority to God's will and the needs of others? The church would not, and the church could not exist without such people. Well, it could exist, of course, but it wouldn't be what it is supposed to be. Paul expressed it perfectly. He said that Christ gave himself on the cross that those who trust him for life and forgiveness might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake and was raised again. Living for Christ means loving and serving. That's what that is all about. And if I have prophetic powers, And if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. I am nothing. If you wish to determine where you are, what you do, how you do in your walk with the Lord, 1 Corinthians 13 is a good place to start. Love. And if you don't have it, don't think more highly of yourself than you should. Let no one do so. When the disciples of Christ debated the question as to who was the greatest, and once again you may be amazed because in the presence of this man, Jesus Christ, they still had nothing better to do than to argue the case for I am the greatest because I have the most knowledge. And another one says, no, I am the greatest because I have the most experience. And another one comes along and says, I'm the greatest because I am the strongest. Christ said to them, who is the greatest? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? And yet I am among you as the one who serves. Great, then, is the person who loves, who serves, who works so that people may find their way back to God, even if that individual may not be recognized in the process of it. But I say it again, without such great people, the church ceases to exist because the calling of the church is not to be diligent, it is not to fulfill the task, it is not to work hard. All of these are implied, but it is to love one another. Take to heart, brothers and sisters, that we are a church of Jesus Christ only insofar as we have love without hypocrisy, because the chief mark or the hallmark of any church and of any Christian as an individual is love. Not being right, not hatred, certainly not, not even knowledge, but love, and yet not without all of the other. May the Holy Spirit pour God's love into our hearts to flush out all the dirt and the darkness that is of the devil. Nehemiah was a man whose desire was towards service, and he wanted to serve the people in Jerusalem in particular. That meant that he had to face the problem of change. He had to leave his secure surroundings, his job security, and the position of a dignified royal steward, and he had to head for a place that he had never seen with his own eyes. Almost certainly, Nehemiah was born and raised in Susa or somewhere else in the empire, not in Israel. He had never seen the city in his lifetime. So the story has compelling things to say about putting God first and the joy of serving others. So, now, Nehemiah wanted to do something about the situation, but he had a problem. What's the problem that he has? The problem is the person that he was serving, Emperor Artaxerxes. I want you to remember what we learned from Ezra chapter 4. The same Artaxerxes, the very same person, 20 years earlier, had brought an earlier building effort to restore the walls of Jerusalem to a screeching halt. Rehum and a couple of other guys, the governor from the province beyond the river, that being Palestine, he had written a letter to this emperor Artaxerxes, whom Nehemiah was now serving as the cupbearer, and they had said, do you know that these evil Jews are rebuilding the city? And they're building the wall. And if they succeed, let it be known to the great emperor that they will be strong again. and they will feel good about themselves, and they will not pay taxes to the king anymore. The emperor was susceptible to these kinds of insinuations, and he made a decree saying, stop. You stop the work and let it be done speedily. And so the work did not come to fruition, or certainly completion. And now this was the problem. Nehemiah had to convince this man who had made an imperial decree, which the Persians made so much of, which could never be changed. He needed to change this emperor's mind. And what is his immediate response? I am going to make a watertight case to the emperor as to why he should let the work resume. I'm going to reason with the emperor. I'm going to make clear to him as to why he should allow this work to be completed. Is that what he said? Is that what he did? No. His immediate response was prayer. And he believed that according to Proverbs 21, the king's heart is still in the hand of the Lord. And he leads it, directs it, wherever he wants to, like the streams of water. He believed that. Nehemiah was a man who believed that you could still change people's hearts through prayer alone. And his prayer, which is what I wish to draw your attention to now, it's not a long prayer, but it is a model prayer. I'm not saying that every prayer should be like this, but there are key elements in this prayer that we need to consider, that we need to know about. This is a model prayer. You could say a mature prayer. It has been said, I'm sure that you've heard this, prayer is talking to God. Right? Prayer is talking to God. It's nothing more and nothing less than talking to God. Now, that is true. But I would also argue that, as it is with everything else, we do not just talk to God and keep talking to God. We also grow in the way that we talk to God. I have 2 9-month-old babies. The one, Quinn, is talking. It is baby talk, and it is unintelligible, but she tries hard to talk, and Quinn goes like, and the other one, Ella, goes like, da 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 da. And when you see them do this at 9 months old, you think that's the cutest thing in the world, and it is, so I think. But imagine Quinn at 19 years of age going, and Ella going, da 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 da. That would be a sad case. And with prayer, it is the same. There needs to be an awareness of what prayer is and what it is supposed to be like. And there needs to be growth in the way that we talk to God as well. Taking this prayer, let me then emphasize 4 things. The first one is, Nehemiah thinks great thoughts about God. Nehemiah thinks great thoughts about God. And great thoughts about God inspire great lives for God. As you can see here from verse 5, Nehemiah begins with a recitation of the character of God, and his words are all infused with the greatness and the majestic ways of God. He reflects on God's character and glory, and apart from the Psalter, there are very few prayers recorded in the Bible. But if you were to take the time and look at those prayers, you will find that they all have one thing in common. They all begin with these solid and focused and sustained reflections on the character of God, which almost dwarfs everything else in the prayer. So when you think of the prayer of Moses, the man of God, when you think of the prayer of Ezra, for example, when you think of Nehemiah, when you think of Daniel, the prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings 8, they all have this in common. They begin with sustained reflections, thoughts of God, great thoughts of God. So our man, Nehemiah, speaks to God, and he says, God of heaven. God of heaven, what does that mean? It is not so much a recapitulation of where God is. It says something about his status. God of heaven means sovereign God. God who controls everything by the power of his word. God of heaven became a favorite expression of the Jews, particularly in exilic times and post-exilic times, when most of them were not living in the promised land anymore because they had been cast out. And God of heaven became a very favored expression in talking about God, because the Jews needed to know that the God who is in Israel is not limited to Israel. He is the God of heaven. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. How? What did he say? Our Father who are in heaven. The same. This is a God who is in control. Nothing exists without his will. Nothing happens without his will. No one can do anything without his will. God of heaven. But was that true of Jack the Ripper? Was that true of Adolf Hitler? Is it true of Kim Jong in North Korea? Is it true of Barack Obama or any other world leader? He is the God of heaven. He is the God of heaven. And all of the nations on earth are considered a drop in the bucket before him. Can you imagine all the nations of the earth? I know it's a metaphor, but the metaphor is intended to communicate a truth. All the nations, think of them as a drop in the bucket. That's the God of heaven. He is so great, so much in control, words fail. Nehemiah also calls him awesome and great. Now, the word awesome has certainly undergone a democratization. And the way that we use it today, anything can be awesome, from a handheld camera to a video game. That can be awesome. But I would challenge you, check your dictionary definition. You'll find there that awesome means something or someone who inspires awe. That's not a handheld camera. That's God. God is awesome. He inspires awe and worship. Only recently I learned that the word righteous has also been redefined or renovated, if you will. I was listening to a conversation of two young fellows at a gas station. It was short, but it was telling. Says the one, "Hey man, what you doing?" Says the other, "Just chilling." Righteous. And I thought, righteous? Now that's interesting. Righteous. The second thing that we gather from this prayer is that Nehemiah wants to be righteous with God. Infused in this prayer is a strong, ever so strong desire to want to be right with God. There is a logical progression, isn't there? When you think about the greatness of God and his holiness, and you think about his abundant mercy, which he continues to shower on the human race, then necessarily, if you take due account of God's greatness, necessarily, where do you end up? What must you conclude, is it not that you are undone? You become painfully aware of your own shortcomings. Peter, when he recognized something divine in Jesus after his initial encounter with the Lord, what did he say? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Isaiah, when he saw the glory of God in the temple in a vision, what did he say? He said, woe, woe. And in John's encounter with the risen Lord on the island of Patmos, when he saw Christ, the resurrected one, in power and glory appearing before him, he fell down like a dead man. That's what happens when God appears. That's what happens when God shows up, and when great thoughts about God are being contemplated. So Nehemiah confesses his sins, but not only his sins, also the people's sins. Now, he could have said, dear God, you were right in punishing the Jews. They are such a sinful bunch of people. They have rebelled against you. They have shown themselves to be stiff-necked time and again, and they have cast your commandments behind them. You were right, God, in punishing them. You were right in taking them out of their land. They had it coming for a long time, and they deserve to get a good thrashing. But Nehemiah makes no distinction between his own sins and the sins of the people. He does not distinguish them, and in neither case does he put forth any mitigating circumstances. He does not offer God any excuses. It is naked confession. That is what we said about Ezra's prayer in Ezra 9, who also confessed the people's sins before God. And one of the hallmarks of that prayer, we noticed at that time, was that there is no but or nevertheless. It is naked confession. Totally naked. No nonsense, no mitigating circumstances, no excuses. Over the few years of being a pastor, I've gathered limited experience in counseling. And I must say, I never liked it. Counseling is one of the aspects of the work that I find difficult, and I don't like it. But it is necessary, and it must be done. But I can tell you, within 5 minutes of a session, whether it will produce any fruit or not. If there is ownership of sins, and if you have the impression that people make no excuses for themselves, there is hope. Once again, I want to draw your attention to Jesus Christ. Nehemiah prays not only for himself, but also for the people, and he does not only confess his own sins, but also the sins of the people. There is no sense in which a person could own other people's sins the way that Christ owned our sins. There is just no way. I can always say, when I look at the evil people of this world, that what they do is not what I am doing, but I am always doing it in some sense. I'm always guilty in some sense, so that every time I point the finger at you, it's pointing back to me. And every time you point the finger at me, it is pointing back to you. We are all sitting in the same boat. Christ comes from heaven. And Christ came not to preach the gospel in the first place, not in the ultimate sense. He could have sent the prophet to do that. He could have sent an angel. He did not come to propagate wisdom. He could have had a wise man or a sage do that. But he came, this is at the core of his ministry, to be the Lamb that bears away the sin of the world. What that means is that he came to own our sin. So that he took your sin, and he took it and he became sin himself, and he confessed your sin before the Father. Not only that, he went deeper. He took your sin and he paid the price for it. Christ owned our sins. When he came to John the Baptist at the River Jordan during the presumably brief ministry of John, John somehow recognized that that was the person that he had been preaching and waiting for. And he said to Jesus, "Are you coming to be baptized by me? I have need to be baptized by you." Christ said, "It must be so, baptize." And he baptized him with water. And this means, just picture that, Christ stood in line with these sinful human creatures like you and I. He stood in line with them to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And Christ stood in line with all the sick folks of this world who have the embarrassing disease of sin, which Christ does not have, never had, never will, and he took it on. He took it on. He came, he interceded for us by becoming sin himself. And then, as if that wasn't enough, picture Christ hanging on the cross with all of the evil that you have done in your life. Picture him, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Nehemiah is just a faint reflection of what Christ is as our intercessor, as the one who owns our sins in the truest and perfect sense of the word. But Nehemiah, and this is the third point, is not a man who is wallowing in self-pity. He confesses his and the people's sins. This is all very fine, but he is not wallowing in self-pity, and this is not what confession of sin is all about. I draw your attention to verses 8 and 9. Now let's read those one more time. It says, "Remember the word that you have commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there.'" These words are a collage of biblical allusions. You could turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, for example, and find there bits and pieces of the words of Nehemiah, which he incorporated in this prayer. You can turn to other passages, and they would also give the same impression. This is a collage of biblical texts. What is Nehemiah doing here? He is reminding God of what his own book says, as if God needed instruction. He says, "Remember, God." Does God forget what his word says? Don't say yes. Of course he won't forget what his word says. Is Nehemiah's imperative therefore redundant? Should he not have said, "Remember your word"? Is it precocious on the part of Nehemiah to tell God what his own book says? No. As a matter of fact, God delights in hearing what his own book says in our prayers, in our talk to God. He wants to hear what his book says. God delights in us when we come to him with empty hands, yes, but also equipped with God's promises. The basis of our petitions, all of our petitions, must be promises of God, because if there are no promises, then there is no basis for anything that God should do for us. So Nehemiah, as it were, says, "Lord, all we have is your word. We don't have righteousness. We don't have good deeds. We're already done with this. We're past that point. We have no righteousness. We have no good deeds. We have only your word. That is all that we have. We believe you. Restore us. We believe you. Restore us." Some poor fellow once took it upon himself to count all of the promises of God in the Bible. And this individual counted just under 8,000. I never took the time to check this out. But let us imagine that there were only 800 promises of God, not 8,000, but 800. How many of them do we know? And how often do we use the promises of God as a basis for our petitions, holding God to His own word? Once again, is this precocious? No, it isn't. God delights to hear from us, citing His own promises. If you say that this is precocious, that's false humility. That's a false kind of holiness or righteousness. We don't want this. We want God's word informing our petitions. This is taking God by His word, and He loves it. He loves to hear it. Take Him by His word. And my last point is quite simple, as it is in and of itself. When it comes to making the petition, where do you find it? How does it read? In the text? When it comes to the petition, Nehemiah's language becomes terse and brief and sparse. He says, "Grant me mercy in the sight of this man." That is all. Nehemiah knows that when it comes to voicing our concerns or our petitions before God, not only does He already know what we need, not only does He already know what we think or are about to say to Him, we do not need to explain it to Him. Just say what you want. Ask and it shall be given to you. Does a child go to mommy explaining at length that it is indeed on account of hunger that I would like a sandwich or a snack? Or is it not, "Mommy, can I have a sandwich?" No. But this is how we bring our petitions. Don't belabor them, just state what you want. "Grant me mercy in the sight of this man." That's all that Nehemiah says. That amounts to, "Change this man's heart, will you? Change this man's heart." And in the same way, we must believe that God changes the hearts of people only through prayer. "Change the heart of my rebellious child. Change the heart of my unbelieving spouse. Change my heart also." So this is a model of a prayer, and these 4 points, they are not to be observed rigidly, but they should be strongly considered as informing our prayers and the way that we talk to God. Now, how do we start over, or what is the beginning of any holy ambition in our life? Reflect on God's greatness. Clear the deck before God. That is, express your desire that you want to be right with Him. And having cleared the deck, take refuge. Be confident in God's word. And then state your need. Let it be known to God. And God, in His mercy and goodness, will do what is good for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is easy to polish our appearance. It's hard to